This morning's scripture reading will be coming from Acts 9, verses 26 through 30. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus.
In our study this morning, we are talking about the duties and responsibilities that we have within a local church. I have this particular passage, or asked one to read this particular passage, because we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the city of Damascus. We know in Acts the 9th chapter that he was on his way to the city of Damascus to find those who were Christians and to bind them and to put them in prison. We know in Acts the 7th chapter, the last part of that chapter, we're introduced to a young man named Saul. This is the same Saul that we're reading about in Acts chapter 9, who is on his way to Damascus. And you'll note in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, it tells us that he was breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the priest and he asked letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it's in this chapter that we read of the Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And Saul raised the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord told him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." That's in verse 5. Then in verse 6 he said, "But arise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." We know that Saul arose and went into the city, and he was 3 days without eating or drinking. Interestingly enough, a man named Ananias, as we read about in this text, beginning in verse 13, was instructed of the Lord to come unto Saul and to teach him the things that he needed to do. In essence, to answer the question that he has asked, "What must I do?" And so Ananias taught him the things that he needed to do. We read of this account in Acts chapter 9. We read it also as Saul of Tarsus, now become the Apostle Paul, is relating some of those things in Luke's record of Acts chapter 22 and again in Acts chapter 26. And it's in this instance of Acts chapter 9 that we read after Saul has obeyed the gospel, and you can read in verse 18, that straightway there fell from his eyes as it were scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Strangely enough, that's just exactly what Ananias the preacher had instructed him to do. And we can read that in Acts 22 and verse 16, as he said, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now this particular context or setting is important to our study, because eventually Paul came back into the city of Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up the reading there at verse 26. And in verse 26, it tells us that when he came into the city, and he essayed to join himself, or as the translation from which Juan was reading, to associate himself with those who were Christians there in Jerusalem. And they're afraid of him, and you can see why. The very reason he had gone to Damascus was so that he might find folks who were Christians and to bind them and put them in prison. And we know that in Acts chapter 7, he was holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Stephen had become a Christian. Now our point here is that those disciples in Jerusalem, they know Saul. They know what he's been doing in times gone by. And they're afraid of him, verse 26 tells us. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But then in verse 27, it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him unto the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had spoken to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And then the next verse tells us that he was going in and out among them, preaching there in Jerusalem. The point of our focus is on verse 26, where he desired to associate himself with these brethren that were in Jerusalem. He's a Christian. They're a Christian. They're Christians. Why should there be any difficulty with his association with them? Well, we noted they were afraid of him. But what I want to call your attention to at this point is Saul of Tarsus, when he was baptized into Christ, like those that we read about in other places, for instance in Acts chapter 2, were added by the Lord to the Lord's church. Now we know that the Lord's church, the word church simply means a called out body of people. We've discussed that numerous times in other lessons. It's a very generic term. Sometimes we think of it as being simply a religious term, but it is not. It's not essentially associated with matters pertaining to religion, as the word then is eventually used in reference to those who are called out of the world into that body of people that belong to Christ. For example, we know that that word church is used in other passages. For example, in Acts the 16th chapter. That's not the passage I'm looking for. Acts the 19th chapter. We find that the Apostle Paul has come into the city of Ephesus. And there's a great turmoil in the city of Ephesus, as you can read, beginning there in verse 23. But as you drop down in that text, we find that the Ephesians are excited because Paul has been preaching about God. He's been preaching about Jesus as the Son of God. And you'll notice in this text, in verse 32, it says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion." Now there's a word that is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means simply a called out assembly, a body of people. And you'll notice here it's used to describe this angry mob of people that were opposing the preaching of Paul in the city of Ephesus. And if you drop down in that text to verse 39, we're introduced to a fellow who is an important character in the city of Ephesus. And he's trying to calm down this angry mob. And he tells them in verse 39, "If ye seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Here Paul, or here town clerk is using that term assembly, the Greek word ekklesia, that in some places is translated with the word church, to talk about a governmental body of people. Here are those that are called out to make decisions pertaining to civil matters. And if you're upset about something, then you bring your charges before that assembly. That's our word. And then you'll notice in this same context in verse 41, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." Again, our word ekklesia, or translated the word church in other places. And I find that very interesting because he's dismissing this angry mob of people, this group of people that have this in common. They don't like Paul and they don't like what he's teaching. Now, strangely enough, that's our word, ekklesia, that is used regarding the church. Paul wants to associate himself with the Lord's church in a local sense in the city of Jerusalem. He wants to associate himself with those brethren. Now, was he a member of the Lord's church in terms of those called out of this world? Yes, he did that when he was baptized into Christ, as you can read in Acts 9, verse 18. You can see likewise those in Acts chapter 2 who raised the question, "What shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And you'll notice in verse 47 that the Lord added unto the church daily those that were being saved. Here is this called out body of people that is identified as those who are saved. But we also want to note that's not what Paul desired to join himself to in the city of Jerusalem. He was already a part of that body of saved people. Well, then what is it he wanted to become a part of? What is it he wanted to associate himself with? He wanted to associate himself with that local group of brethren, the local church there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to look carefully at this chart. We're not going to look at all of these passages, but I simply want to note with you these local churches. We read in Acts chapter 13 of the church in Antioch sending forth. This is Antioch of Syria, as they're sending Paul and Barnabas out on that first preaching tour. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, that epistle is addressed to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Here is a local congregation. The same with these others that you'll notice as we have them on the board. Now, if you want to associate yourself with that local group of Christians in Antioch, then you would say to join yourself or associate yourself with that local congregation. Now, that's what we're talking about in our study this morning. We see, for example, in a host of these passages and some that perhaps we don't have on the board, of local churches, the existence of local churches. And what I want to note with you at this point is these are not what some refer to as the conglomeration of denominational religions. That's not what that was. For the church in Antioch believed the same thing that the church in Corinth did. The same thing that those in Philippi or Ephesus or a host of places. They believed exactly the same thing. They worshipped in exactly the same way. Their work was exactly the same. You say, now, Mick, how do you know that? I want you to look in this passage. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and read with me verse 17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writing said, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." Now you answer the question. Did the Apostle Paul preach exactly the same thing everywhere he went? Or did he preach one thing over here in Philippi, something else over in Derbe, something altogether different over in Lystra? And was Paul establishing different types and kinds of churches wherever he went? Or did he preach exactly the same thing everywhere? I want to suggest to you that just a simple reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that he preached the same thing in every church. That's what it says. Well, then how do we explain the existence of Protestant denominationalism? How do we explain folks differing in such vast areas of their faith and practice? Well, very simply put, somebody preached something different from what Paul preached, because Paul preached exactly the same thing. Wouldn't you expect these churches where he preached exactly the same thing to be identifying themselves exactly alike? Worshiping in the same way? Now, I'm not saying singing exactly the same songs in the same order, but they sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They gave of their men. They did exactly the same things that we've done this morning, because that's what Paul taught them to do everywhere he went. Whether it was Paul or Peter or any of the apostles, wherever they went, they preached it exactly alike. Now, if that's appealing to you, I want to suggest to you that you can do just exactly that by reading and studying what your Bible has to say. There's a series of articles that Chris has suggested, and we're writing presently, examining some of these very kind of things. Could I serve a God if these things are not true? Could I serve a God if He revealed to us a book that makes us all kinds of different things? Could I serve a God that reveals a set of instructions that will make you one thing and make me something that says that ain't so? Or did He reveal to us a book that we can understand? And that we can understand alike, and we can work and worship together and do exactly the same things. Now that's what we're talking about in our study this morning. That's what Paul wanted to be a part of concerning the church in Jerusalem. He essayed to associate himself with them. He wanted to be a part of that local congregation. And somebody said, "Well, you know, I obeyed the gospel years ago, and I am a member at large. I'm not a member of any particular local congregation. I'm here today, gone tomorrow. I'm over there next Sunday. And I just go from here to there." And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that when Paul essayed to work and be associated with the church in Jerusalem, that's just what he wanted to do. He wanted to be a part of that local membership. He wanted to work and labor together with them. I want you to see that that's something that's not only exemplified by Paul and some others that we're going to look at, but it is necessary. These epistles that we've looked at, or these churches that we looked at in this particular chart, they couldn't exist if there wasn't some local membership. People that had agreed to work and labor together and desired to associate together as a local congregation. Do we not see that a local congregation could not exist if membership was not necessary? You wouldn't have any such thing as local congregations. But by the very fact that they existed in New Testament times, we see Christians working together in a given locality. There couldn't be any eldership. You'll notice you read in your Bible in Acts chapter 20, when a church is completely and scripturally organized, it is organized with those who are elders, and church is served by deacons, and all of them are saints. What we note in verse 28 is the Apostle Paul rehearsing the work that he had done among those in Ephesus with these Ephesian elders. And he said to them, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." Look, if you will, at Paul's instruction to these men. You have the responsibility of oversight, but the responsibility of oversight of that congregation that appointed you. Those of you in our authority study have studied 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 and know that the elders of this local congregation has no oversight over any other local congregation. But you wouldn't have anything for elders to oversee if there wasn't a local congregation. These elders that we're reading about in Acts chapter 20, their oversight was over the local congregation in Ephesus. And there would be no discipline to carry out if there was no such thing as a local congregation that required you to work and labor together with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Noting, as we did earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, this epistle is written to the church of God which is in Corinth. It's addressed to this local congregation. But this local congregation in Corinth, they had a lot of problems. One of the major problems that they had was divisions that existed among them. And one of the things that had caused a lot of problems among them is described in chapter 5, verse 1, and Paul tells them what to do to fix it. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. Well, that's right. One of them had taken his father's wife. Now, I want to underscore in your thinking as you read that, there is actually fornication among you. It's being tolerated in that congregation. Somebody among them had done this. And he tells them in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily being absent in body but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together." Look at that. Here is a local congregation that has existed among them a brother who has committed the sin of fornication. He has taken his father's wife. And Paul said, when you come together, there's something you need to do. He said in verse 5, "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed to even Christ." Beginning in verse 9, "As I wrote unto you in my epistle, have no company with fornicators," not at all meaning with fornicators of the world, "or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company of any man that is named a brother, be a fornicator, nor covetous, nor idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat." Now what's he telling these folks to do? Here's somebody in your local congregation. And he's participating in this kind of sinful activity. And I told you not to keep company with a brother that's practicing those kind of things. Right there among you. Now, do we not see that there could be no discipline to be exercised that would help this fellow if there was such thing as membership at large? There would be no one to have no company with this fellow, because he'd be here and there and yonder and everywhere, and there would be no relationship or association formed with any local congregation. But Paul, writing to this local congregation, tells them what to do with this brother who is among them. Well, look further in your Bible. When you turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 4 and read beginning in verse 9. There the text tells us that Onesimus is the faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Now keep in mind, those of you who are in our Acts study this morning know that the book of Colossians is one of the prison epistles written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And we know in our study of the book of Philemon that Onesimus was a runaway slave belonging to Philemon. But we also know that Onesimus was from Colossae. What's that help us to see? It helps us to see that he's a member of that local congregation. He's a member of that local congregation. He's one of you. And notice that, if you will. In verse 12, as you read on in this same context, it tells us, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, saluteth you, always striving for you in his prayers, that ye may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras was one of those folks too. He was one of the members at Colossae, a member of that local congregation. Now, when we talk about responsibilities within the local church, it ought to become apparent that if we have no responsibilities, then why are we here this morning? Why have we come together, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a coming together. 1 Corinthians 11. A host of other places. 1 Corinthians 14. Local churches came together. Well, because we have an interest in what this local church does. And there are certain things that we are to do as we come together. Well, somebody said, but I'm not a member of that local congregation, so I'm just a permanent visitor. I have no responsibility to it. So I come when I want to. Otherwise, I go somewhere else. Because I don't want to. Well, now do we see that we're missing the point here? As a member of a local congregation, I have some responsibilities to that local congregation. I want to suggest something to you. Some of you are school teachers. You recognize that. Along with that, there are responsibilities as a school teacher. Let's just suppose that you teach math. And you say to this school district, I don't have any responsibility to this school district. I'm going to teach math over here because it's right near where I live. But now next week, I'm going to teach math over yonder somewhere. You know what's going to happen to your paycheck? You won't have a paycheck. Because you have a responsibility that you have agreed to play out. You're going to do that, and you're going to do what you agreed to do. And you're not fulfilling any responsibility. Responsibility. Somebody said, what is that? We don't have a problem understanding that when it comes to our work, do we? But sometimes when it comes to responsibility, we have some difficulty when it pertains to spiritual matters. Responsibility is very simply response in accordance to my ability. Response in accordance to my ability. Well, you say, that's just kind of a tweaked definition, Nick. Don't you? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 12 and read about it. In Luke chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 47. In verse 47 it said, "And that servant who knew the Lord's will and made not ready nor did according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more. Now, there are a lot of folks read that passage and say, well, you know, the Lord's talking about degrees of punishment in that. No. The Lord's talking about responsibility. He's talking about responding in accordance with my ability. You have a great deal of ability, much is expected of you. You have a lesser degree of ability, then lesser is expected of you. But what we note on this particular point is, you have that same relationship to a local church, don't you? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, suggested to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that they were not all the same part or member of the body, but they were all members. Not everybody was a nose. Not everybody was an eye. Not everybody was a hand or a foot, but they were all a part of the same body. And in order for the body to be built up and edified, every member supplied its part. It could do what it could do. But it was expected to do no more, no less than what it had the ability to do. Now, we talk about attendance. I don't like to preach on attendance. There are two things I just don't like to preach on. Attendance and contribution. Because 9 times out of 10, it's been my experience, when you preach on attendance, attendance goes down. You preach on contribution, contribution goes down. I don't believe that to be true of you, but you see the point. If I claim to be a member of a local church, then it ought to be expected, my presence, my attendance. I ought to show up when it's time for us to come together. Isn't that simple? Now somebody said, well, where does the Bible teach that? Well, we often turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I think the setting of Hebrews chapter 10 needs to be examined rather than just simply to quote the verse. Look at the context of Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want to drop down in this context to verse 32 and see who these people were. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Well, let's pause right there in the reading. This letter is written to Christians who have been converted out of a Jewish background. And some of them were being terribly persecuted because now they've become Christians. Can you imagine what it would be like? No, we can't. But I'm going to ask you to think about it. To lose your home because you're a Christian. To lose your job because you've become a Christian. Have all of your possessions in this world just taken away or destroyed or given to somebody else because you've become a Christian. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine what it would be like to be tied to a post and whipped because you've become a Christian? Can you imagine what it would be like to be separated from your family just because you've become a Christian? Now that's what some of these folks were enduring. Do you think it had its or took a toll on their attendance? You think it took a toll on their faithfulness? Well, yes, it did. And the writer is encouraging them, and I want to begin, if you will, please, backing up in this same chapter to verse 24. In verse 24, the writer said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." That's just what it says. Let us do what? Let us consider one another. More on that later. But then he said, not forsaking our assembling together as the matter of some is. We need each other. Your presence means a lot to the brethren that are in this building this morning. Your presence means something. It's so crucial that you encourage your brethren. You'll notice in John chapter 4 and verse 24, when Jesus is speaking with that Samaritan woman, he's talking with her about worship, and he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Well, is that just to benefit you? Or is that to benefit those that worship with you? Well, it helps both. But you absent yourself from such assemblies, and you rob the assembly. You rob your brethren of what you could otherwise have benefited them, the encouragement that that is to them. And you rob yourself of the joy of coming together with other Christians and receiving what they provide for you. We need the encouragement of one another. David said in the Old Testament, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." What a joyous occasion to be able to be together with other Christians, to motivate one another and to encourage one another and to enjoy the presence of each other. Yes, when somebody says to you, "I'm glad to see you," they mean that. That's important. We're glad that you're here because that does something for me. That does something for you to be a part of the local assembly. Now, if one chose to say, "Well, you know, I don't think I'll go this morning." Well, then couldn't just everybody say that at the same time? And we'd get down to the building, one or two of us maybe, and open the door and there's nobody there. Nobody come in to worship. Do you see any kind of issue with that? These Hebrews needed each other. And that's not just in first century times. We need each other too. The encouragement that that is to one another. Well, when we think of a responsibility to a local church, one of the responsibilities, again, that I don't like to preach on is to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. You'll note that as Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he said beginning in verse 1, "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one lay by in store as he has been prospered," or as God has prospered him. I want to underscore the word order. As I gave order, so also do ye. That's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. Chris and I were talking about this some time ago, and he made the point, and valid point it is, that often when we think about what we do in our service to the Lord, we think of the minimum. What is the very least I can do and fulfill the command? What's the very least I can do and get by with it? And there's just something wrong with that kind of thinking. We ought not to think of what the least is that I can do, but what's the greatest thing that I can do and serve the Lord and be faithful to Him. Indeed, it is an order. Indeed, it is an act of worship. It's not something that's to be considered drudgery. The Apostle Paul addressed that in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And he commended those of Macedonia, for they had first given themselves unto the Lord. And consequently, they had laid by in store, even beyond what he considered their ability to do, because they had first given themselves to the Lord. And he said in the 9th chapter, this is not something that you do grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. That's just simply what it says. Well, when we consider how a local church functions, has elders, deacons, and all of us are saints, and we work and worship and labor together, and what could we do if no one laid by in store as God has prospered? You see the point. Our work would suffer. Somebody says, "You know, I attend there every once in a while, but I send my contribution way over yonder somewhere because I really don't agree with them." Do you see a problem with that? You see, if there's discord, that needs to be worked through so that we can work and labor together as one. Now this last expression, or next expression, that I want to consider with you, from Hebrews chapter 10, he said, "Let us consider one another." What does it mean to consider anything? You know, about this time, many of you are considering and reviewing the work that you did in 2019 as we prepare for that great day when we pay our taxes. Right? You're considering those things. And you're considering planning for those kind of affairs in 2020. Some of you may even have a calendar on the wall and you're considering where you might go, what vacation trips you might plan. You're considering things such as that. Well, what does it mean to consider? Well, it simply means to give thought to. To mull it over in your mind. Well, what do? We are to consider one another. Be thoughtful of one another. And in Hebrews 10, verse 24, he tells us precisely why. To provoke unto love and good works. I want you to be the very best that you can be. And if I can encourage you in any way to do that, then I want to do that. Consider one another. Then he said, let us not forsake the assembling together. That's sometimes difficult to do. To consider one another. A familiar passage to you in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verse 12, Jesus said, all things therefore whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. You treat other folks like you want to be treated. And so as you consider one another, you consider the other's circumstance or situation for a while, and you elevate that person above yourself. The passage was read this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. I want you to read the preceding verse of Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. For there Paul says, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Can you explain to me any substantial difference between that statement and considering one another? Well, that's what you do. When you consider one another, you put each other's needs ahead of our own so we don't become selfish. Very simply, we try to understand. We try to give the benefit of the doubt. We understand that there are different personalities. Not everybody's a nose. Not everybody's an ear. But there's something that we all can contribute. Well, as we consider our responsibilities to a local church, work toward peace and unity. I suppose one of the greatest passages that helps me to understand this is found in 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at that in just a moment. But right here I want you to notice, have this in the wrong order. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. So then let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. And then to the troubled church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, they were all torn up over the exercising of the spiritual gifts. And Paul said, what is it then, brethren? When you come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. That's a word we just noticed in Romans chapter 14. The things that we do are for the purpose of building up. Well, when we begin to eat each other and tear each other apart, that certainly does not build up. But that was the problem they had in Corinth. They were fussing over the exercising of the spiritual gifts, and consequently it was tearing that local church apart. He said, don't do that. Build up one another. Now the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you begin reading in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. And Paul says, we want you to know them that labor among you. I'm convinced he's talking about those who are elders. I want you to know them. But that's followed right on the heels by saying, I want you to be at peace among yourselves. You want to help the eldership of a local church? Be at peace among yourselves. Isn't that simple? Be at peace among yourselves. How do we do that? Well, as he says on this passage that we're looking at, you comfort the faint-hearted, you support the weak, you be patient. Here are responsibilities that we have toward our brethren. And what does it do? It promotes peace and harmony. We pray for those who are saints. Pray for one another. As Paul said in Philippians, or James said in James chapter 5 and verse 16. And you know what? If we want to work toward peace and harmony, talk to each other. I don't know of much that will disrupt a marriage relationship anymore And it has a name, by the way. Than for a man and his wife to just refuse to talk to each other. Just don't talk to each other. They call that stonewalling. You know there's a problem that exists, but you're not going to bring it up. And you're just not going to talk to her about it. Not going to talk to her about anything else, lest she bring it up. So we just live in the same house and we don't talk to each other. Stonewalling. Let me ask you, does that work good for you? Or does that generally compound the problem? Well now, if you know that don't work with you and your wife, what makes you think that works with brethren? We just don't communicate. I live in my world and you live in yours. Now the Bible just teaches us not to do that. It does tell us how to handle those kind of things. Doesn't mean that differences don't arise, but when they do arise, what do? We talk to each other. We communicate. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, what do? Don't ever talk to him anymore. Go out a different door so don't have to face him. No, sir. That's sinful. The passage says that you talk to him. You communicate with him between you and him alone. Hopefully you can resolve that problem. If you can't resolve that problem, then you take with you two or three more so that at the testimony of others, every word can be established. What are you doing? You're talking about it. Communicating. Seeking resolution. And if you won't hear them, then he said, tell it to the church. So here's a matter that exists between you and him privately. Where does that start? You talk about it. Eventually, if it's not resolved, it'll become public. And you know it well. Now suppose you're the fellow that has been offended. You go and talk to him. Suppose you're the fellow that thinks your brother's got something against you. He's behaving peculiar. What do? You talk to him. You ask the question, something wrong? And you seek to be resolved with that brother. And you can read that in your Bible in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Now, if that works and that's the instruction that's given concerning a local congregation or brethren as they work and labor together, if you know that works in your home, then why don't we make application of that? We forbear one another, Paul said to Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 13. That simply means to hold up. But somebody said, no, not me. I'm stubborn. I get annoyed sometimes when folks claim stubbornness like it's a commendable quality. You know how many times the people of Israel were condemned and it was specifically stated because they were stubborn? That's nothing to be proud of, friend. That's sinful behavior. Stubbornness will cost you your soul. Somebody that just refuses to yield. I knew of someone once that said, I'd rather die and go to hell than to do that. Oh, fellows say that. You know what happens? They do. That's just what you don't want that to happen, do you? I told the person that said that, you won't be in hell 5 minutes. You'd give 1,000 lifetimes to think that over. Now that's just the way that is. No, you work to promote peace and unity. Gentleness. One who's easy to be entreated. James chapter 3 and verse 17. Did you know that there are some that are not easy to be entreated? We don't want to be like that. Easy to be entreated. What does that mean? Somebody can feel free to come and talk to me and know that I'm not going to attack them. Know that I'm not interested in just simply trying to eat them. The point is, we don't behave that way. Easy to be entreated. And then this last point that we'll look at this morning, be kind and be friendly. You know, that's a command. Sometimes when I'm talking with folks that are married, that are having difficulty, I'll cite this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. I would encourage you to look at it. In that context, the apostle is writing to the church in Ephesus, telling them how to behave. And in that context, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. You be kind one to another.
Well, let me ask you. In the marriage relationship, we claim to love our companion. Those of you that were in our classes studying the marriage relationship know very well that we studied, in fact memorized, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and noted in that context that love suffers long and is kind. We're commanded to love each other. We're commanded to be kind toward each other. And the text tells us in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, "He that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction, but there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." The point then is, we be kind and friendly in our association one with another. We greet one another, as Paul said to those in Rome. Chapter 16, verse 16.
And we're kind in our words. I'm a bit disturbed sometimes when I talk with brethren who brag about how ill they've been with people. And the apostle writing to those in Colossae said in verse 6 of chapter 4, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one."
Oh, knowing how. Knowing how to answer. Well, there are a lot of what I've called one another passages that suggest to us the relationship that we have in a local congregation. In love of brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. Receive one another, even as Christ received you. And then Paul said to the Galatians, "For ye brethren were called for freedom, only use not your freedom for an occasion of the flesh, but through love be servants one to another." And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." But now on the other side of that coin, my friend, if you're not interested in that, you respond with this attitude of, "I'll just eat you for lunch," and see what happens. You see, that was not strange in New Testament times either. Paul said, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." What will that do to a local congregation where you have these kind of things? What will it do in a local congregation? Some of you have seen that. If you've not, come talk to me. I'll tell you what that's like. I'll offer you some illustrations what that does. You see, the point is, we're going to be on one side of that coin or the other. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus had performed a miracle, and it had been attributed to the powers of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Do you know of some families where that existed? How long did it last? You know of some churches where that existed? How'd that go for them? How'd that go for them? I'm going to just put this in front of you, and then we'll close our study. If a local church is going to be what God wants it to be, then each member has the responsibility to try to seek and save the lost. You see, you have opportunities that I won't ever have. There are people that you know that I don't know. There are people that you can influence that I won't ever have the opportunity perhaps to even be around. But you do. As your responsibility is existent in this local congregation, teach them. Nobody can become a Christian unless they're first taught. You say, "Well, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to do that." Make arrangements to bring that person together with someone who can. Somebody who can teach them. You have that responsibility, not only to that person, but to the local congregation, to do what you can to ensure its growth and its existence. Its existence. Down the pike. You've listened patiently to our study. Many more things could be said along this line. Well, I anticipate that we will have more lessons like this. But perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who is in need to obey the gospel. You're present this morning. You're not a Christian. You know that. If you understand what God wants you to do, you understand that Jesus is indeed the Christ. You know what repentance is about. And it's your desire to change from that. Your desire this morning to confess your faith, would you be baptized into Christ to wash away your sin? You can do that. All things are ready. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You need correction. If we can assist you by praying with you and for you, that's our desire. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.